Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are so great. And even when it doesn't look like it or feel like it, you are in total control of all things. And so you are able to say to your people, even when evil seems to be prevailing, it's okay. Be still. Know that I am God. Be still. Wait patiently for me. Because I am right now, in the midst of all of that evil, working all things for your good and for my glory. May we believe that. May that be our hope, so that we can sing honestly from the depths of our heart, it is well with my soul. Thank you for the morning, this morning. Thank you for the baptisms. Thank you for Lindsay and Magali and Lauren and Chris identifying themselves as followers of Jesus. What a blessing our hearts have received already this morning. Thank you for the Deaf Church being able to be with us today. I love these people. Thank you for their willingness to be a part of your work here at Bethel. And just bless them. Just thank you for Jan Coleman today as she interprets for the deaf. I look at my sermon and I think, how in the world is she going to do this? Just use her, I pray. Help us to understand what you would have us to understand from your word this morning. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, I would encourage you to open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Esther chapter 3, as we are making our way through this great Old Testament book. If you're a Jew, you know that this is the book that is read. This is the story that is read at the Feast of Purim. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week. This week, I want to talk to you about The Empire Strikes Back. Somebody texted me this week and said, okay, if that's your sermon title, does that mean that Haman is the secret father of Esther? Some of you will catch that. Those of you who don't know what The Empire Strikes Back is all about, you won't catch that, but that's okay. I want to talk to you this week about what do we do when evil seems to be prevailing. Next week, from Esther chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, we will talk about what do you do when things go from bad to worse. You know, I don't know where it is in your life this morning that evil may seem to be prevailing, but I do know that God has a word for us today, a message for us today. So I would ask you to join me. You follow along in your copies of the scriptures, please, while I read Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. I love that the Bible does not gloss over the harsh realities of life. And one of those realities is this, that evil is a clear and present danger, that evil is real. That evil is prevalent, that evil is powerful. And that is why Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now let me ask the question, is that hard or easy? It's hard. Let's just be honest this morning. Let's lay out the cards on the table. It's hard. When evil seems to be prevailing, it's hard not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome that evil with good. I mean, how do we respond when our nation's political and judicial leaders aren't just not legislating righteousness, but are passing laws that actually encourage and celebrate unrighteousness? How do we respond at work when it seems like it's the schmoozer in the office, you know, the politician in the office, who seems to always be backstabbing his fellow employees, his coworkers, just to get ahead in the eyes of the boss? And yet he's the one who's getting the raises and getting promoted. How do we respond when our brother or sister in Jesus, maybe people we worship with in this very room, and they get ticked at us, and they are unwilling to work it out biblically? In fact, they just stay ticked. We want to bring forth and bring about reconciliation and restoration, but they show no interest in that. They just want to hang on to that hurt. What do we do? Wherever it is that evil seems to be prevailing in your life, you are going to face four temptations, four ways to deal with that evil that seems to be prevailing. Let me give them to you. Number one, frustration. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you have ever been frustrated by evil? You don't have to raise your hands, all right. Me, I have frustration, right? It's what I experienced my first 2 years of ministry when I was 22 and 23 years old, working with young people as a youth pastor. I would see evil and sin getting a foothold in their hearts, and it frustrated me that I couldn't be the one to rescue them from what I could see coming in their lives. I couldn't save them from that. I couldn't rescue them from that. And it was then that God taught me that I actually had the problem. I actually had a Messiah complex. I was trying to be their Savior. And since I wasn't their Savior, I spent much of my youth, my ministry with youth, frustrated. How about you? Frustration setting in? Evil seems to be prevailing. How about this second temptation? Number two, not just frustration, but retaliation. We respond to evil with evil. Okay, that's how the game is played. You want to legalize abortion? Fine. I'll just blow up abortion clinics and take out abortion doctors. No. No. We would never do that, right? But guys, how about with our wife? She doesn't give me the respect I deserve. And so I'll just hang out in front of the TV all week watching football every night of the week. Even if it's a Tuesday night and there's no football on, I'll go to YouTube and I'll watch last year's Super Bowl, which was much better than this year's Super Bowl. Right? Where the Kansas City Chiefs won it all. I will respond to your evil by one-upping your evil. We would never respond that way, would we? Would we be tempted to respond that way? The third temptation we face when evil seems to be prevailing is isolation. We withdraw. We build walls. We go into self-preservation mode. We insulate ourselves from the world out there. And rather than engaging the world with the hope of the gospel, proving that good does overcome evil, we kind of retreat into our holy huddles with people who are a lot like us, who won't hurt us. Meanwhile, the world is left going to hell in a handbasket. And frankly, we just don't care because we are living in isolation. Fourth temptation, when evil seems to be prevailing, is accommodation. It's the opposite of isolation. If you can't beat them, what? If you can't beat them, what? Join them. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and if I don't give in and join in, I'll never fit in, and so I'll never make it. And so we just kind of adapt. We live in the norm rather than above the norm. And when that happens, that's a problem because there's no real difference between the Christian world and the rest of the world. That's a problem. I want to read to you what Megan O'Giblin has written. She writes essays and features for Harper's, The New Yorker, The Guardian, The New York Times. She was homeschooled. When you read this, understand where she has come from. She was homeschooled. She grew up in a church much like ours. Here's what she writes about the church. The church is becoming increasingly consumer-driven and culturally accommodating. Over the past 10 years, I've visited many churches, and I've witnessed a preacher stop his sermon to play a 5-minute video clip from Billy Madison. I've walked into a sanctuary that was blasting the Black Eyed Peas, "Let's Get It Started." I won't sing it. And that was just to get the congregation pumped for the morning's message, which was on joy. I've heard a pastor from a pulpit say, "Hey, I'm not here to preach at anyone." And yet, in spite of these efforts to be like the world, churches are retaining only 4% of the young people raised in their congregations. 4%. O'Giblin continues, "When in my 20s, I finally stopped calling myself a Christian, it wasn't because being a believer made me uncool or outdated or freakish. It was because being a Christian no longer meant anything. It was a label to slap on my Facebook page next to my music preferences. The gospel became just another product someone was trying to sell me, and a paltry one at that, because the church isn't Viacom. It doesn't have a department of brand strategy and planning. In trying to compete with the world, the church actually forfeited the one advantage it had to attract disillusioned youth. That advantage? Authenticity. If Christian leaders," she writes, "weren't so ashamed of Christian values, they might have something more attractive than anything on today's bleak moral market. In the meantime, they've lost one more kid to the competition. Because the church has stopped being the church. We've stopped being different, distinct, unique. So let me ask you, which of these four temptations tends to be your MO when evil seems to be prevailing? Frustration, retaliation, isolation, accommodation? Mine, be open and honest with you, it's still frustration. I get frustrated so easily. And you know what I've learned this week as I've studied this text? That means I don't just have a response problem. I have a theology problem. Because the story of Esther proves that even when it looks and feels like evil is prevailing, it isn't. God is prevailing. Amen? We've seen that this morning. We've seen people publicly identifying themselves as former followers of the evil one who now are going public with their faith and saying, "I belong to Jesus. He has overcome that evil with good." Wow. Even when it looks and feels like evil is prevailing, it isn't. God is. Now, there's an important distinction I want to make here. Most of us believe that one day God will prevail. I mean, we've read the back of the book and God wins, amen? We've read that, we know that. But listen, through Esther's story, we learn that God is prevailing in the here and now, in the moment, even when everything we see and everything we feel says differently. In fact, that's one of the reasons Esther's story is in the Bible. God is showing us that nothing and no one can thwart his purposes and his plans, that his promises are, even in the midst of evil, they are still prevailing all the time and every time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for you? I say to you this morning, you can believe that. You must believe that. In Esther 3, evil seems to be so present and God so absent. Evil seems to be so powerful here and God so impotent. Evil seems to be so real and God so disconnected and distant. But he isn't. In spite of what they are seeing in Esther 3 and what we are feeling even today, God is prevailing over the evil we are facing. So, if you're just joining us this morning for the first time in our study, let me bring you up to speed. Here are the major characters in Esther's story. Number one, God. Now, doesn't that surprise us? No, it absolutely doesn't, because the Bible is God's story. But what's unique about God as the main character of the story of Esther is that his name is never mentioned in Esther's book. And yet, even though God cannot be seen, he is still there. He is still directing the drama. Secondly, there's King Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is the king of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is the world empire at this time. Ahasuerus likes to party. He's all about power. He's all about pleasure. His motto is, if it makes me look good or it makes me feel good, then do it. He was married to Vashti, who is the queen. But she dissed him publicly, and so he divorced her. Then there's Esther. Esther is a Jew. Now, the Jews have been swallowed up, remember, by the Persian Empire at this time. Many of the Jews are still living away from their homeland, and Esther is one of them. She's an orphan. And her cousin Mordecai has essentially adopted her. Now, in chapter 2 of Esther's story, big things happen for Esther. It's not a pleasant thing, but in God's providence, Ahasuerus is taken with Esther, and he marries her, and he makes this Jewish Esther now, he makes her queen. But here's the kicker. Ahasuerus doesn't know that Esther is a Jew. She hasn't told him, and neither has Mordecai. Now, Mordecai isn't just some nameless, faceless Jew living in exile in Susa. He actually holds a low-level government position in the Persian government. And as chapter 2 ends then, he uncovers a plot. There's a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. And so he tells Esther, Esther tells Ahasuerus, the plot is uncovered, and the two guys who are planning this hit on the king are executed. Now, here in chapter 3, we are going to be introduced to the antagonist in the story, the bad guy. Persia, we have a problem. His name is Haman. Haman, I like to refer to him as Haman the Horrible. And through the events of chapter 3, we learn that evil is not prevailing. God is, even when life isn't fair. Even when life isn't fair. Notice verses 1 and 2 here. Verses 1 and 2 begin with, after these things. And so we should ask what? After what? After what things? After the final events of chapter 2, after Mordecai has spared the king's life, we would expect these verses to go on to say that after these things, Ahasuerus is so taken with and impressed by Mordecai's loyalty that the king promoted Mordecai, right? No, that's not what happens here. Actually, it's not just that there's no good news for Mordecai, it's that there's bad news for Mordecai. I mean, really bad news, because Haman the Agagite is promoted. Promoted to second in command in the land. Promoted to vice king. And then get this, the king commands everyone to bow down to Haman. If Haman's walking down a corridor in the palace, if he's walking by you in the palace courtyard, you bow. Just like you would to me, the king says. So it's not just that there's no promotion for Mordecai, and it's not just that another guy is promoted rather than Mordecai. Listen, it's that Haman the Agagite is promoted while Mordecai is not. You ever been there? You ever worked hard? The numbers all added up. You should have been the one to be promoted. You should have been the one to be recognized. And you weren't. Someone else was instead of you. And when that happens to Mordecai or to us, we are especially prone to thinking that evil is prevailing. It's when things here don't go the way they're supposed to go. When life isn't fair. Now, to all the kids in the congregation this morning, by the way, I still love having the kids with us. To all the kids in the congregation this morning, listen, learn this truth while you're young. Parents, what is the truth? Grandparents, what is the truth? One of the primary axioms in life is what? Life isn't... Oh, come on. You can do better than that, right? Life isn't what? Life is not fair. Learn that when you're young. Learn it now. When things here in a broken and fallen world don't go the way they're supposed to go, when righteousness doesn't win and actually unrighteousness is winning, at least it seems to be, that's when we really struggle, right? Not just when we don't get our due, but when those who shouldn't do. What do you do when life isn't fair? When the ungodly seem to be prospering while the righteous are suffering, what do you do? Here's what you do. You take the long-range view of life. You don't think in terms of the here and now. You think in terms of eternity. You answer those feelings of unfairness with the truth of Psalm 37, 6 and 7, what Jonathan read to us earlier. The Lord will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So be still. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices like Haman. There is coming a day, friends, when God will rain down his justice upon the earth, when he will eternally right all the wrongs forever. Amen? That day is coming. And no one and nothing can stop that. But you know, here's the point of Esther 3. That truth isn't just relegated to a future time and a future place with a future people. That's right now. Even when we can't see it or we don't feel it, it's right now in the process of coming. God is bringing forth his righteousness to rule. He is right now working to right all the wrongs. Even when we can't see it, even when Haman is devising a plan to wipe out the entire Jewish race, Haman will not succeed. God will. So take the long-range view. Take the eternal view. It's not just that evil won't win, it's that right now God is winning, even when, secondly, our loyalty to God hurts. It's verses 3 through 6. It's here that we discover that there's something Mordecai isn't going to do. He isn't going to bow to Haman the Agagite. Now, as we've followed Mordecai through chapter 2, when we come to chapter 3 and we see that Mordecai is not going to do something, he's not going to bow to Haman here, that should surprise us. Because all of a sudden, Mordecai is bucking up spiritually. Up until this point, he's been a spiritual jellyfish with no vertebrae, no backbone. He's kept his Jewishness a secret. He's just kind of gone with the flow. He hasn't made any waves. Even when Esther is chosen for the king's harem in chapter 2, when she's required to sleep with a pagan king and then he marries her, there hasn't been one peep of protest from Mordecai. There's no, hey, Ahasuerus, hold on a second, this can't happen. We're God's people, we are Jews. She can't sleep with you and she can't marry you. There's been none of that. But now, bowing before Haman, no way, no how, not today, not ever, to use a phrase from Southern Illinois, it ain't ever gonna happen. Why not? Why not? Is there a law that God has given his people to not bow before pagan kings? Have the Jews not been bowing before King Ahasuerus? And so when he gives a command to bow before Haman, the guy he has put as second in command, the Jews aren't going to bow to him either. Is that what's going on here? Those are good questions to ask. But there's something we need to understand about Persia. Persia wasn't like Egypt. Persia wasn't like Rome. In Egypt, the Pharaoh was thought to be deity. In Rome, the Caesar was thought to be a god. But not in Persia. In Persia, the king was just the king. He wasn't thought of as a god. So much like in our day, when the judge enters the courtroom, we stand. When a soldier passes by his commander, he salutes. In Mordecai's day, when the king passes by, you bow. It wasn't a bow of worship. It was a bow of respect. So why then is Mordecai so opposed to bowing before Haman? I think the answer is back in verse 1. Because of who Haman is. He is Haman the Agagite. And if you were a Jew and you would have heard the word Agagite, the hair on the back of your neck would have stood up to attention. There would have been a shiver that would have run down your spine. Because that means that Haman was a direct descendant of an Old Testament Amalekite king named Agag. You can read about him in 1 Samuel 15. When God told Saul, I want you to wipe King Agag and his people off the face of the earth. I want you to devote to destruction not only King Agag and all of his people and all of the children, but all of his animals too. You remember, Saul didn't do it. And so Samuel picked up a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. That's 1 Samuel 15. Agag was a mortal enemy of the Jews because he was an Amalekite king, because the Amalekites have quite the history with God's people, the Jews. After God had brought his people up out of bondage in Egypt and they are on their way to Sinai in the middle of the wilderness, the Amalekites attack the Israelites. You can read about that in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. Now listen, God didn't take too kindly to the Amalekites attacking the Israelites, especially since the Amalekites attacked them at the rear of the caravan. Now let me ask you, who hangs out at the rear of the caravan? The moms with the young babies, the elderly, the sick. God did not take too kindly to the Amalekites attacking his people, especially that way. And so God promised to one day blot out the memory of the Amalekites. But because King Saul did not do that, 700 years later now, we have Haman the Agagite, second in command in Persia. Can I just pause right now? This is not in my notes. This is free. You can write this down in your notes. Parents, please listen. Disobedience may very well have a lingering cost in the lives of our family, in the lives of those who come after us, if we don't take obedience seriously. Interestingly, when you trace the family line of Mordecai, he's a Benjaminite. King Saul was a Benjaminite. So here you have a showdown between a descendant of King Agag and a descendant of King Saul. That's why Mordecai will not bow down, because God has made the Amalekites, the descendants of King Agag, the mortal enemy. Now, you know, that really matters. And that matters because when evil seems to be prevailing, God sometimes feels so distant. But I want you to notice here that after the Amalekites attack the Israelites at the rear of the caravan, that God makes the Amalekites his enemy. I want you to see that our God so closely identifies with his people that he takes personally all attacks on his people. Do you believe that? You remember what Jesus told Saul of Tarsus when Saul is on the way to Damascus in Acts 9 to persecute Christians, and with a light from heaven, Jesus knocks Saul of Tarsus on his backside and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Listen, Saul never laid hands on Jesus. But when Saul attacks Jesus' followers, Jesus takes it personally. So don't think that God is somehow disconnected from us when evil is pressing in on us. God is not disconnected. He is not distant. He is personally there with his people. He is personally there for his people, even when others here in Esther 3 take notice that Mordecai won't bow to Haman. And they keep asking why. Day after day after day. And I love this. Mordecai here, it's like we can see his loyalty to God taking shape before our eyes. It's a kind of do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good kind of loyalty to God now. Because Mordecai doesn't badmouth Haman. Mordecai doesn't call out Haman publicly. Mordecai doesn't run to the king and tattle on Haman. He holds his tongue and he simply says this: I'm a Jew, so I'm not going to bow. And that sets up the palace showdown. Haman is now the one in position and power. He's got a throne. But here's this one Jewish guy who won't bow, who won't bend the knee, ever. And so verse 5, Haman is filled with fury. Now, can I give you the official Hebrew word for that? He's blowing his top. He's flipping his lid. He's going ballistic. You pick your idiom. That's what the Hebrew is saying. In fact, he is so angry with Mordecai that killing only Mordecai isn't going to be enough to satisfy his anger. He's determined to do what his great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad Agag couldn't do. Haman is going to annihilate every last Jew in the entire kingdom. That's his plan. That's his goal. And there we have it. The story is finally, in chapter 3 now, all set up for us. We've met the antagonist. We have the conflict. God's people, the Jews, are in the crosshairs. Haman has made it clear, Mordecai, if you don't bow down to me, I'm not just going to kill you. I'm going to kill everyone who's related to you. Now, I hate to leave you hanging, but that's all the time we have this morning. So you've got to come back next week. But before we leave, I want to close with some application. In fact, three applications. Let's talk about the fact that our faith in Jesus is going to sometimes cost us something. Our loyalty to Jesus is sometimes going to hurt. But that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus means when he says, count the cost. You know, the world isn't going to get us. When we don't blend in with the world, but we stand out in the world, when we are a beacon of light in the darkness around us, some people aren't going to understand us. And because we're different, they may attack us. They may make it their aim to destroy us. They may lie about us or gossip about us or backstab us. So can I ask you a question? Will you see that God is at work in that evil? Will you not be overcome by that evil, but overcome that evil with good? Will you? Because God is there with you. Because evil is not prevailing, but God is prevailing, even in the midst of that, even when we can't feel that or see that. When it hurts to be a follower of Jesus, will you keep on keeping on, faithfully following Jesus? And then secondly, we could talk about Mordecai taking a public stand as a Jew and how that connects. This is the first time he identifies himself as a Jew, as one of the people of God. And how Mordecai's decision to take a stand publicly connects with this morning's baptisms, with Lindsay and Megali and Lauren and Chris, who are going public with their faith and saying to the world and to the church, I am a follower of Jesus. Listen, it's not that entering these waters of baptism made them followers of Jesus. It's that they entered the waters of baptism because they are followers of Jesus. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And today, they've gone public with their faith. They've drawn a line in the sand. They've crossed that line and they've said, I want the world to know that I am a lover and follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are you a believer in Jesus, but you haven't been baptized? You haven't publicly identified yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you make that decision this morning? Would you say, listen, I'm ready. I'm willing to go public with my faith. I'm willing to identify myself to the world as a follower of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that's what baptism is all about. When we go down into the water, we're identifying ourselves with the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. And when we're brought up out of the water, we're identifying ourselves with the resurrection of Jesus. Would you publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus if you've not been baptized? Listen, Pastor Brandon, at the end of our service this morning, is going to be down front here. And if you are willing to take that public stand, to go public with your faith, and identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, Pastor Brandon would love to speak with you right down front, right here. And then finally, as we close this morning, I could give you four action steps to take as you leave this morning. Four action steps that actually correlate so well with those four temptations we talked about at the beginning that we face when evil seems to be prevailing. You can check them out. I'll give you the text. You can check them out yourself. Here it is. Psalm 37, 3 through 7. We've spent a lot of time in Psalm 37 this morning. Jonathan read from Psalm 37. I referenced Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7, we're told to trust in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to commit our way to the Lord, and to wait on the Lord. There's your answer to each of those four temptations. But actually, there's a much more simpler, there's a much simpler answer. It's the gospel. It's the world's most powerful truth. It's the good news that in his Son, Jesus, God has already disarmed evil forever. It's that in his Son, Jesus, God has disarmed the evil one forever. It's 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Evil. Evil. To destroy evil. He came to destroy and to disarm evil. And how did Jesus do that? Look at the screen. Look at this from Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in nailing our sins to the cross in his Son Jesus, God disarmed the rulers. That's Satan. And his cohorts, Satan and his minions, Satan, the rulers and the authorities, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen, in his Son Jesus, God has already won. Evil has been disarmed. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't feel it, we have, as believers in Jesus then, been freed from the evil we have done and from the grip of the evil one. In his death and his resurrection, Jesus is proving that evil cannot prevail in the lives of his people. His grace will, his power will, his promises will. Now, you know what that means? Listen carefully. You know what that means? It means that if you're not a believer in Jesus, that there's no one to step in and to stop evil from having its way with you. It means if you're not a believer in Jesus, there is no one to come to your rescue and keep evil from having the final say with you. You feel that? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, I'm glad that you're here. Would you see? Would you feel the danger you are in? And would you come to Jesus in saving faith? Because the Bible says that if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and King, you will be saved. Would you trust in Jesus this morning? The one through and in whom he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities through his death. He has freed you from the evil within your own heart. The sins you have committed, the sins I've committed. Would you trust in Jesus? Would you be free from your sins, be free from the power of evil, and be freed from the power of the evil one? Would you this morning become a follower of Jesus Christ? You can do that right where you are. You can call out in faith on Jesus, and he will save you. Believer, because Jesus has freed you from evil's power, even when it looks and feels like evil is prevailing, you can speak that gospel truth into what you are seeing and what you are feeling. And rather than responding to evil with frustration or retaliation or isolation or accommodation, you can be still before the Lord and you can wait patiently for him. He is right now at this very moment and at this very place working all things for your good and his glory. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome that evil with good, because that's what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Father, may you take these great truths illustrated in and through the story of Esther, and may you write them upon our hearts, that we may believe them, that we may remember them, even when evil seems to be so prevalent and so powerful and so prevailing. Can I ask you right now, are you a believer in Jesus? On the day of judgment, will Jesus step up and step in to save you from the condemnation that your sins deserve? Have you been freed by Jesus from the grip of the evil one? Would you this morning place your faith and trust in Jesus? It's by grace alone that you are saved. Trust in Jesus. Maybe you are a believer, but you've never publicly identified yourself as a believer. And this morning, you know you need to be baptized and to go public with your faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you, at the end of this service, come down front in just a few moments and meet with Pastor Brandon? Just tell him, listen, I want to go public with my faith in Jesus, I want to be baptized. Christian, where is it in your life? We all have a place in our life, I really believe, where evil seems to be prevailing, and we're giving in, or at least tempted to give in to that with one of those four temptations. Would you trust the Lord this morning? Would you be still and wait patiently for the Lord? He is working. He is prevailing over that evil. Thank you, Father, that the empty tomb of Jesus proves that evil will not have the final say, that evil will not win, and even right now, in the midst of that evil, you are prevailing. In Jesus' name, amen.